Open your Bibles, if you would, with me, please, to the book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. The book of 2 Peter, chapter 3. Guys, is the sound clear? We got a good signal, good sound. 2 Peter, chapter 3. About 4 months ago, in the month of March, I brought a lesson from this chapter. We have that message over there on the table. It's also online if you'd like to see it. It's called The Enslaving Sin of Willful Ignorance, and it's taken from this passage. I will mention it again in my address to you, but that will not be the focus of this message. However, I would strongly suggest, if you have not heard that message, that you get it and watch it. My heart was drawn to this chapter again this week. So many things that have been happening in our nation, and so many things that are happening at such a rapid pace, I'm afraid that many of us that call ourselves Christians are not prepared for what's happening and for what's going to happen. And we must be prepared. And I'm not talking about survival gear and batteries and food and ammunition and all these kind of things. I'm talking about spiritual preparation. I just want to go through this chapter. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. Notice that he refers to the prophets as being holy. That doesn't mean they were sinless. They were sinners like all of us. But it does mean that they were the anointed, gifted, and called prophets of God. And he also says about himself and the others, Paul, John, James, etc., of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. He refers to himself as an apostle of Christ. How could he know that he was an apostle of Christ? Except that he was called by Christ. I mentioned this last Sunday. I'm going to mention it again because I think it is one of the most glaring tragedies of the church today. And that is, we have people standing in the pulpits of America's churches that were never called to be there. They may have been called by a church board or a church committee, a pulpit committee. The church may have voted for them by popular vote as a congregation, or a denominational hierarchy may have graduated them through their seminaries, given them their appointments, and they are in that pulpit by the appointment of a denominational hierarchy. There's any number of means by which a man can come to stand in a church pulpit. But there is only one legitimate reason for a man to stand behind the pulpit of the sacred desk. And that is, he was called by Almighty God for that task. He was called. Pastors, for the most part, are not called. They don't even claim to be called. When you ask them about their calling, they'll give you all kinds of an answer that goes around and around the question and never addresses it. The reason is because they don't even know what the calling of God is. They've never had a calling on their life, except maybe in a general sense. But a pastor is not a general calling. A missionary is not a general calling. Men of God tasked with the assignment and given the gifts of the Spirit of God to exercise that assignment can only be given by the Holy Spirit of God. It cannot be given by man. Man cannot call a pastor. And I know we hear that term a lot. The church called this man to be their pastor. That's the problem. That's the problem. The pastor doesn't work for the church. He's not called by the church. His position didn't originate with the church. He's called by God. He is equipped by God. He is protected by God. And it is his goal, his desire, to please the one who called him. This is a major problem. This is why many of these so-called pastors and preachers are pandering to their people. It's why they are creating messages based upon the idea of keeping people happy in the pews. They have a board they must answer to. They have a committee they must answer to. They have no concept of what it means to be called by God, equipped by God, protected by God, and given the charge by God to preach the truth whether people like it or don't, and see themselves not as an employee of the people, but as the servant of the living God. There's a huge difference. Just like we have politicians, they don't believe that they have been given their position by we the people and by the Constitution. They believe they've been given that position by a select special interest group, usually a very well-funded, highly financed special interest groups. They may be international in scope. You'd be surprised how many politicians, especially in Washington, D.C., are being fed by, manipulated by, controlled by foreign interests. They do not look at themselves as servants of the people or as servants of the Constitution. They use people and they abuse the Constitution to please the ones they serve. It's a mindset. If you see, as a pastor, you see your congregation as your employer, you are going to pattern your ministry accordingly. But a man who sees his ministry as a calling from God alone, he patterns his ministry accordingly. Same thing with politicians. If they see themselves as the servants of foreign powers and big money interests and special interest groups, etc., they're going to pattern their public office accordingly. If they don't understand God's natural law in their position, if they don't understand the Constitution that they take an oath to preserve and protect, then they are not even capable of conducting themselves as a civil magistrate according to principles of truth and honor. By very definition, they are frauds. Frauds. I know I've got a chapter to cover here, and I could spend a lot more time, but this is just gnawing at me. It's just, I'm seeing it everywhere. Most people are sitting in congregations, and they're listening to a man who was never called of God to be there. He has no anointing. And I'm not talking about phony anointing. I'm talking about real anointing. No calling, no gifts. A people pleaser, an entertainer, an organizer, but not a God-called preacher. And then to boot, they're reading from so-called Bibles that are not Bibles. They are commentaries, and very poor commentaries at that. They're not even reading the real Word of God. So think about it. All over America, people are sitting in churches and they think they're going to church. They're not listening to a man of God, and they're not hearing the Word of God. And no wonder our churches are so pathetically anemic and impotent in bringing true spiritual solutions to the problems going on in our nation today. They don't know the truth themselves. They're memorizing these commentaries. They don't even memorize the Bible. If you don't have a Geneva Bible or a King James Bible, get to we don't have a Bible bookstore here, but get to a place and buy a real Bible. Well, you know what? It's hard to understand the words. Whose fault is that? If we are so dumbed down that we cannot even read real English, that's not God's fault. I tell you this, if you're really saved and the Holy Spirit of God lives in you, and you ask the Lord to help you understand His Word as you read it, I promise you, He will help you understand His Word. Amen. Us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, Peter knew and understood his calling. Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers or mockers, walking after their own lusts and saying, by the way, the last days is not what these televangelists say it is. You know, to the televangelists, the last days, you know, started in what 2010 or 2008 or whatever. I mean, it's, you know, and they got, oh, by the way, I just read from some of our esteemed TV evangelist prophecy preachers. The rapture is happening this Friday or Saturday. It is the longest blood moon of the century, they say. And anytime there's a blood moon or anytime there's any kind of solar activity in the universe, these prophecy preachers go bonkers. And they make all kinds of predictions, and they take the scriptures and they begin to apply it to all these things that are going on, which absolutely has nothing to do with anything that's going on today. And they sell a lot of tapes and they sell a lot of books. And then the date comes and goes and everybody sticks around and there's no rapture. Then they get another new moon and another blood moon and another solar event. And then they do it again and again and again. And you would think after a while that people would figure out that these guys are nothing but phony, fraud, charlatans. But they don't. They keep buying their books. And so anyway, so this Friday. So anyway, the last days is the period of time between the first coming of Jesus and the second coming of Jesus. It's been 2,000 years now of last days. John said in 1 John chapter 2, "Behold, now, today, it is the last day." It was the last day 2,000 years ago. It's still the last day. It is a period of time between the first advent of Christ and the second advent of Christ. That is all commonly referred to in scriptures as the last days. Now he said, there'll be mockers and scoffers. And there have been since day one. Since Jesus came to this earth, he was scoffed and mocked by the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Jewish leaders, the scribes, the elders, the Sanhedrin, etc. They were the scoffers. And the people that followed those Jewish leaders mocked Christ and scoffed at him. They did the same thing to the apostles. They've done the same thing throughout the 2,000-year period of church history. And he's reminding them, remember, I'm putting you in remembrance. And they say, where is the promise of his coming, second coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Oh, we keep hearing about Jesus coming. And generation has come and generation is gone. And people have lived and people have died. And nothing has changed. And Jesus hasn't come. And you all are crazy. For this, verse 5, they willingly are ignorant of. And that was the basis of the message that I referred to earlier that's over here and online that I brought back in March of this year, the enslaving sin of willful ignorance. And I'll just mention it briefly here. We are all ignorant of certain things. Everybody is ignorant of something. Because none of us is immortal. None of us is deity. Our knowledge is limited. Our understanding is limited. So we are all, of each of us, ignorant of something. That's natural and normal. Hopefully, as we learn and as we mature and as we age, study, we become ignorant of fewer things. We'll never be to a place where that we are ignorant of nothing until we get to heaven. We'll always be ignorant of something because that is the failing and the frailty of human flesh. But as we grow and as we learn, we should be ignorant of less and less and less. However, here's a serious problem. There are many, many people, including Christians, who are willfully ignorant. There's nothing wrong with being ignorant, naturally ignorant. But it is a sin to be willfully ignorant. to deliberately, volitionally choose to be ignorant. When I first began researching and studying under the leadership of the Holy Spirit regarding what I now have come to, am still learning, but have come to understand relative to the biblical teaching of Israel and the curse of Zionism, and et cetera, et cetera. I remember how I had to come to a conscious decision in my life where I was willing to surrender everything that I had understood to be true, everything that I had been taught, everything that I myself had taught. I had to come to a place where that I was willing to honestly say to the Lord, I am willing to be taught truth by you. And if I am believing something that is false, I want to know it. I want to know the truth. Not everybody is able to come to that point in their lives, especially when they get over 50. By the time a man gets to be 50 years of age, or a woman for that matter, they are set in their ways. What's the old saying? You can't teach an old dog new tricks. Well, that's pretty true in most cases. The older people get, the more set they are in their ways. They're not willing to entertain new ideas. They're not willing to entertain the possibility that what I believe is wrong and make a studied, concerted effort to find out what is right. Many people are not willing to do that. I cannot tell you how many preacher brethren I know. They suffer from the sin of willful ignorance. They will read my columns or listen to some of my messages and will reject out of hand what I present or what anyone presents on the subject. But when you have an opportunity to question them about why they reject, the bottom line is it comes down to this. They don't want to accept. And so they reject. They don't want to accept. It's not a matter that they are convinced. Are they convinced? Well, to be convinced of something, you have to do some study. You have to do some research. You have to investigate. You cannot become convinced of something just because somebody said so. Oh, I mean, you can, but that's not real conviction. And that's another problem with our Baptist people. I came out of the Baptist background. Our fundamentalist evangelical people. All they know is what they've been taught. And they cannot defend what they believe because they've never studied it for themselves. So instead of defending it intelligently, scripturally, they simply attack the person with the new idea and act as if they're some kind of a monster or some kind of a spiritual idiot. They call names and all these things. The bottom line is they have no real convictions of what they believe because all they have is what they've been taught and told by somebody else. I know because I was there. That was me. Sadly, that was me. For over 30 years, that was me. That's a long time. But when you come to a point that you are willing to be honest with yourself, then is when God is able to teach you truth, and you can get convictions from God through that independent, objective study and research. And know that it's not some man's opinion on which you're standing, but is the conviction of a holy God and the word that he wrote. And that is a huge difference. This they willingly are ignorant of. Now, these particular passages dealing with people who have rejected the word of God concerning creation and concerning the coming of Christ. But it could apply to anything and everything. If you are willfully ignorant of anything, you are cheating yourself, and maybe, depending upon what you are willfully ignorant about, you might be damning yourself for all eternity. Your own stubbornness and self-will and unwillingness to search the truth may cost you your soul's eternity. This they willingly are ignorant of. Now, what was it in particular? By the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. To understand what he's talking about there, you go back to Genesis chapter 1, and you read the story of the creation week. And what Peter is referring to here specifically is creation day number 2. And you'll read that in Genesis chapter 1, where God divided the waters from the waters, the earth standing in the water and out of the water and all that. God dividing the waters above the earth from the waters on the earth and below the earth. All that is described in Genesis 1 on the second day of creation. And that is what he is alluding to. But the key factor in that event is that it all happened by the word of God. By the word of God. The Lord spoke the worlds into existence. And on the earth, the word of God brought light. The word of God separated the waters. The word of God created life, plant life, vegetation, animal life, and the pinnacle of his creation, mankind. It all came from the word of God. He spoke it into existence. This they willingly are ignorant of. These evolutionists who have spent their lives trying to destroy the fact of creation, historical creation, have done so because of their willful ignorance of the word of the living God. That is the basis of their rejection. They pretend it's all about science. But they absolutely refuse to tolerate true science, all of which confirms what God says in his word about creation. I have been to the debates of some of the leading evolutionists versus creationists, and I got to tell you, in all honesty, I'm not trying to be condescending, in all honesty, halfway through the debate, I began feeling sorry for the evolutionists. The further the debate went on, the more obvious it became that he was promulgating personal opinion, and that you had to have more faith to believe in evolution than you have to believe in thus saith the Word of God. When Dr. Henry Morris was still alive, he would debate any evolutionist at any venue in America. And his debates in the early years numbered into the scores. But after a while, and after scores and scores of total humiliation and embarrassment by the evolutionist community, it got to the point that in the latter part of Dr. Morris's career, he couldn't find any evolutionists that would be willing to debate him. This they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God, the worlds came into existence, standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished, talking about Noah's flood. The world that then was overflowed with water, perished. God created the world susceptible to water judgment. The water above, and I can't take time, too much time here, but the water above the earth, the water on the earth and beneath the earth, forms more mass than land. Where is it said that the water stops on the banks of the island of Hawaii? Where does it say that the water stops on the banks of the California beaches or New Jersey beaches? Where does it say the water stops at the beaches around Australia? By the word of God, creation is sustained and protected by that which has a ability to destroy creation itself. And in the day of Noah, that's exactly what happened. God took his hand of protection. He spoke the word. And the waters that were above and the waters that were below met. And when the waters above and the waters below met, they covered the entire face of the planet Earth. By the word of God, the world that then was overflowed with water and perished. He's bringing them to remembrance. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto the fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. God promised after the flood that he would no longer ever again destroy the earth with water. He would protect the world from the water judgment. The next worldwide judgment of God will not be one of water, it will be one of fire. the propensity of the earth to burn is all around us. Underneath the giant bodies of water, volcanoes will erupt. And fire coming out of the earth will travel many miles into the water itself. And we never see them, and we're not affected by them, but the volcanic activity under the water is as great or maybe greater than the volcanic activity above the water. We're all familiar with the volcanic activity of history. We know what God did through volcano activity, fire, judgment upon the city of Pompeii, for example. We've seen what happens whenever giant volcanoes erupt. We've seen it here in the United States. We've seen the fires coming out from the center of the earth. Scientists tell us that the center of the earth is a boiling furnace of flames. That the core of the earth is hot beyond description. That it burns constantly. Every once in a while, in fact, not every once in a while, just about every day at some part in the world, there is a volcano that takes effect, blows its top, lava flows, the fire comes out. These are just reminders to people who know God and His Word that the propensity of fire judgment on the earth is all around us. There are people that have predicated their survival futures upon what they believe is a certain mass destruction from a volcanic activity not far from us, down in Yellowstone. Here just a few days ago, there was such activity in that region, in that area, that they completely closed Teton National Park. Every summer, here in our beautiful state of Montana, beginning in about the middle of August and continuing into about the middle of September or longer, many times our skies are covered with smoke as fires rage all around us. The dryness of this part of the country makes us prone for wildfires more so than in more where they get more rainfall. The point is, God has given us plenty of indication that the earth is subject to the wrath of fire judgment. Just like they gave us warning about the water judgment in the antediluvian days, so he's given us indicators and warnings of the fire judgment yet to come in this day and time. The heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store. God has protected the earth from the coming fire judgment. His word holds back the tragedies that could naturally take place. His word holds back the wildfires and does not let them totally consume. The volcanic activity and does not let them totally consume. He holds back the meteorite activity, and so that it doesn't totally consume. The things that could get out of hand and destroy the earth, God, by his word, holds back, restrains the forces of nature that one day will be unleashed on this world. Reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Ungodly men and women are going to face the judgment of God as sure as the sun rises in the east. The judgment of God on wicked and ungodly men is absolutely sure. There is no question about it. They are going to face the fierceness of God's wrath. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Verse 8, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The scoffers say, ever since the world began, things continue as they are. Peter said, remember, with the Lord, 1,000 years is as a day, and a day is as 1,000 years. So how long has it been since Jesus died and rose from the dead? It's been a couple days ago. In the mind of God, it's been a couple days ago. Boy, you are so right. For the people watching, he said, the older you get, the more you know that's true. Yeah. A lifetime can seem like a couple days, can it? Yeah, 1,000 years is a day, and a day is 1,000 years. You think it's this big, long time. It's just a couple days ago. No, not very long. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness. In other words, some people make promises they never keep. Not so with the Lord. But is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Hallelujah, thank God for his love, his long-suffering, his patience, and his mercy. Say amen and give God the glory. How many of us got saved the first time we heard the gospel? Not many. How many of us got saved before we had already lived the life of rebellion against God? Before we had already lived the life of animosity toward God and bitterness toward God? God could have easily taken our lives before we came to faith in Jesus Christ. But he was patient and long-suffering with us. He gave us more than one opportunity to receive the Lord. And at some point in our human walk, the Spirit of God broke through our stubbornness and our pride and our rebellion against God, and we repented of our sin and trusted Christ by faith. God's mercy was extended to us even before we came to faith in Jesus Christ. He's not willing that any should perish. God is love. The very nature of God, the very character of God is love. God loves us. God wants to save us. He sent his Son to the cross. He sent his Holy Spirit to invade our hearts with conviction. He sent the men of God. He gave us the Word of God. He worked in our hearts in ways that brought us to a crossroads where that we had to trust Christ as our Savior. He doesn't want that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But many will perish. And many will not come to repentance. Oh, those poor, damned souls who had opportunity to receive Christ, who rejected Him willfully, deliberately. They will perish. All of God's love notwithstanding. Oh, the awfulness of a man perishing for all eternity. If you were like me, your heart was broken when you watched the video of that duck boat in Missouri outside Branson, where 31 souls were on a sightseeing tour of the lake. And my family and I have been to Branson several times. It was one of our favorite places to vacation. We didn't actually ride those boats when we were there, but we saw many of them. And there was a restaurant and a jamboree location that sits right on that lake. And you can see the boats going back and forth on the lake. In fact, whenever this tragedy occurred, there were many people that were in that restaurant and in that jamboree that witnessed that tragedy. Those people on that joyride, 31 souls, including elderly people and people as small as 1 or 2 years of age. And a horrific thunderstorm swept through that lake. Hurricane force winds began to batter that little boat. I'm amused, me living on the Gulf Coast for over 30 years, I'm kind of amused. I go to the mall here, and they've got this booth inside the mall. You know, I'm going at, and it's experience a hurricane. And you put your coins in, and you go inside, and then you feel the hurricane force winds. Brother, you don't have to tell me about what a hurricane force. I've been there, right? Some of us have been there. We know what hurricane force winds feel like. You don't have to go into a little booth and pay any money. So when they say hurricane force winds, I know what they're talking about. And that might not be unusual for the Gulf Coast, but that's pretty unusual for a little lake in Missouri. And that little boat, and you could watch that boat, those 31 souls on board. And those waves began to crash. That little boat didn't have a chance. And down it went. And 17 of the 31 passengers perished. And 9 of those 17 victims were members of one family, a vacationing family from Indianapolis. 11 people in that family, 9 of them perished on that boat. 2 of them survived. The captain of the boat perished, 73 years old. Had been a Branson resident for years, had done his job for years. What in the world happened? There's going to be all kinds of questions, investigations. Why didn't they know about weather reports? Why weren't life jackets distributed, etc. All kinds of things. The bottom line is there were 31 people on that little boat, and 17 of them perished in the waters. That's a tragedy. But I'll tell you a greater tragedy, my friends, is the tragedy of men and women perishing for all eternity. I'm confident that of those 17 people that perished, there were probably many of them that were believers. Branson is a favorite vacation place for Christian people for many reasons. No question that many of the passengers, if not a majority, may have been believers. And so while they perished in the waters, their soul did not perish. Their soul is alive forevermore in the arms of the Lord Jesus Christ. But to perish for all eternity. How awful. It's not willing that any should perish, but many will. But none of us who've trusted Christ. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, his long-suffering to usward. To usward. To those of us who are among his elect. To those of us who are among his redeemed. To those of us who have come to faith in Jesus Christ. None of us will perish. None. Jesus said of his disciples to the Father in John 17, they're all saved, they're all preserved, except one, the son of perdition, Judas, who was never part of the elect to begin with. Those who have come to faith in Christ will not perish. Hallelujah. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, the elements shall melt with fervent heat, the earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Peter is not going into a detailed chronological description of the end times in his passage. He's kind of like skipping to the last chapter. He's passing over all the details leading up to this event, and he takes us to the final chapter. And as you read those end time events, then you can put this passage in its proper chronological perspective, which is at the end of the world. But this is what it's going to be. The heavens shall pass away with a great noise. The elements of the earth shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein, that is the man-made structures, the works of men, the buildings, the infrastructure, the things that man has made, shall be burned up. Seeing then that all these things shall be dissolved, what manner of persons ought ye to be in all holy conversation and godliness? knowing how this is going to end, knowing the judgment of God that is coming on this earth, should motivate us, God's people, to have holy conversation and godliness. Knowing God's plan should motivate us in our walk with Christ. Looking for and hasting unto the coming of the day of God, wherein the heavens being on fire shall be dissolved, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, says it again. Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. When it rains on the just and the unjust alike. When the fires rage, they rage on the just and the unjust alike. When the volcano goes off, its fires rain down on the just and the unjust. When the waters rise and the floods consume, they consume the just and the unjust. On that little boat, the waters of that little lake consume the lives of the just and the unjust. No one is immune from these catastrophic events that God allows or sometimes will plan for mankind. These Christians that expect to be saved from all of the wretchedness that many of them are helping to create, I might add, through their alliance with the forces of evil in the name of the second coming of Jesus. I wish I had time to go into this. These Christians are raising millions and millions of dollars to help the Jews in Israel build another temple. TV evangelists are raising millions of dollars for this purpose. The nation of Israel, the state of Israel, has minted and is circulating a coin with Mr. Trump's face on one side of the coin and King Cyrus on the other side of the coin. It's a silver coin, I think, and they're selling it, and the proceeds of these sales are going to help construct this new Jewish temple. And people like John Hagee and these other prophecy evangelists are selling these things by the tens of thousands. People across the country are giving their hard-earned dollars to the construction of this temple. Wait a minute. There is not going to be another temple of Israel. The temple of God today is the body of believers, Jew and Gentile, who have trusted Jesus as personal Savior. There is no third temple. There is no third temple. No one prophesied about a third temple. None of the reformers prophesied about a third temple. None of the Christians for the last 2,000 years prophesied about a third temple. Any such temple that would be attempted to construct would be not a temple for the Lord Jesus Christ, who dwells in the hearts of the church as a spiritual temple, but it would be a temple for the Antichrist, or an Antichrist, from which to work his demonic activity upon the world. So these Christians are helping to construct a temple for an Antichrist in the name of the second coming of Christ, who, according to their twisted theology, is going to rapture them before the Antichrist that they helped to create is able to inflict the damage on the rest of the world. It is the weirdest, most twisted theology. Only the devil could come up with a theology like that. And yet Christians by the millions are seduced by this doctrine and living their lives accordingly. We are not looking for a third temple. We are looking, according to Simon Peter, we are looking for new heavens and new earth. If you're looking for a third temple, my friend, your vision is obfuscated to the nth degree by false doctrine. We're not looking for a temple. We are the temple. I'm looking at the temple of God, the body of Christ. We're looking for new heavens and new earth, wherein dwelleth righteousness. So the child of God understands, yes, we are going to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We are going to walk through disasters, natural and supernatural. We may succumb to some of those disasters, natural and supernatural. That changes nothing. Our soul has a date with eternal life. Our soul is destined not for any earthly Jerusalem, but for and to a heavenly Jerusalem. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent that you may be found in him in peace, without spot and blameless. Real quick, none of us can be without spot and blameless except through the spotless, blameless blood, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the only way any of us can be blameless and spotless. But being found in him in peace, I find that interesting. Listen very carefully. When God rules in a human heart, he gives peace to that heart. Peace. A peaceful heart is not at war with anybody. Hear me, beloved. A peaceful heart does not have bitterness against anyone. A peaceful heart does not have aught against anyone. The only times we fight in whatever capacity that fight might entail. It may not entail physical fighting, although it might. It might be spiritual fighting. But the only time we fight is when those who have not the peace of God in their hearts attack us. The only kind of fight that is justified in heavenly law and in natural law is a defensive fight. We don't look for fights. We don't seek fights. There's nothing in our hearts that desires the ill will of anyone. I don't care what their race, their skin color, their ethnicity. It doesn't matter where they come from or what they look like. A man and woman whose heart is ruled by the Prince of Peace seeks not ill will to anyone. And the only time that war, spiritual, physical, or whatever, is justified is when we are attacked by those whose hearts are not filled with peace. I can tell you that in all of the times that as a shepherd of this flock, and the flock I had before this one, the fights that I had to fight, the contests in which I was forced to engage, was only in defense of the flock that God had entrusted to me as a shepherd. When the wolves attack the flock, the shepherd launches a counterattack to protect the flock. Any shepherd that will not protect the flock is no shepherd. Those fights have always been defensive in totality. Aggressive war of any kind, an individual who is bitter against another individual, and so they launch their attacks of gossip and slander and backbiting. That is the mark of a person who does not have the Prince of Peace living in their hearts. I don't care how many Sunday school pins they have collected over the years. The peace of Jesus in your hearts puts you at peace not only with God, but with your fellow man. And these people that attack individuals through their bitterness and their gossip, or people who slander people because they're of a certain race or a certain color, a certain ethnicity, hatred and bitterness in their hearts against people because of this or that or whatever, and they launch their attacks against them because of the hatred in their hearts. It's nothing more than the mark of a person who has not the Prince of Peace ruling in their heart. Because when the Prince of Peace rules in your heart, according to Peter, there is you're found of him in peace. I am at peace with everyone. But I have found over the years that not everyone is at peace with me. David the warrior said, I am for peace. But when I speak, they are for war. Oh, I can say amen to that, David. I have nothing but peace in my heart every time I preach the Word of God. But every time I preach the Word of God, it seems that a new enemy is created. And they want war with me. I don't want war with them. I want to give them truth. I want to see them submit to truth. I want to see their soul saved. I want to see their heart cleansed. I want to see peace come to their heart like it's come to mine. I can lay my head down at night, every night, in perfect childlike slumber, in total peace with everyone in this world. I'm not bitter against anyone. When I am forced to fight, it is because people whose hearts are filled with war will not let us live in peace. And so the natural spiritual dynamic of self-defense comes into play. And we fight for our families and for our freedoms and our liberties, our fellowship, for the faith. We fight for the truth. But it's all a defensive fight. We're not angry at anyone. Found in Him in peace. An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation. Even as our beloved brother Paul has, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you. Okay, one commentary from John Gill on this verse, and it's important. I know I'm at about my limit of, it's not so much what your mind can retain, it's what your seat can endure. And I know I'm coming to the moment when that seat is hard to endure. But listen carefully. I got to make a comment on this. According to the wisdom given unto him, written unto you. Meaning not all his epistles, Paul, as being written for the general good of all the saints, as well for those particular churches or men to whom they were sent. What Peter speaks of is what was particularly written to them. Remember, Peter's letters, like James, were written to Jewish Christians, to Hebrew Christians specifically. To Hebrew Christians. At this point, this is going to be important. For what Peter speaks of is what was particularly written to them and distinguished in the next verse from the rest of Paul's epistles. Nor does he intend the epistle of Paul to the Romans for the long-suffering of God spoken of in that, as in Romans 2:4, is his long-suffering for the wicked, which ensures in their destruction, and not his long-suffering to his elect, which is salvation. Quick note. Have you ever noticed that some of the most evil, wicked people in the world live to be the oldest people in the world? Have you ever observed that? It seems that they will never die. They go on and on and on and on. Have you ever wondered? God is the author of life and death. God could take those people into eternity any second he wanted to. He lets them live. You know what he's doing there? He's letting them pile up wickedness unto their own judgment. Every day they live, they are increasing God's wrath upon their eternal soul. Every evil act they do increases the judgment of God upon their eternity. He lets them live. He piles on the judgment upon judgment of their lives. Oh, to think of the horrible judgment of God these men are going to face the day they pass from this life. Wickedness, the evil they have perpetrated on the human race. And God allowed them to go and just pile upon pile upon pile of wretchedness. That's what that is referring to. But not so the long-suffering of his elect. The long-suffering of his elect, as I've already said, is God being patient with us and giving us time and mercy so that we might come to faith in Christ. His long-suffering and patience brought us to salvation. But he seems manifestly to have in view here the epistle to the Hebrews. This is interesting. Now listen carefully. For Peter wrote both his first and second epistles to Jews. Wherefore, since none of Paul's epistles, but that which were written particularly to them, it should seem that were designed and served to confirm his being the author of it. In other words, the only letter that Paul wrote to the Hebrews was the book of Hebrews. That's the only book Paul wrote to the Jews. All the others were written to the Gentile churches. But the book of Hebrews was written to the Hebrews, of course. So he says that Peter is referring specifically to the book of Hebrews, designating Paul as the author here. He writes to the Hebrews concerning the coming of Christ and of deferring of it a little while and of the need they had of patience to wait for it, Hebrews 10:36. Listen, and it also, some things difficult to be understood, that's what he said in the next part, verse, difficult to understood. Some things difficult to be understood concerning Melchizedek, the old and new covenant, the removing of the Aaronic priesthood, the abrogation of the whole ceremonial law, etc. Things not easily received by that nation, meaning Israel. In my series on the church in Israel, I have a message on the order, Christ is our high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And I go into great detail to try and explain to you just exactly what John Gill is referring to here. He's saying he is referring to the book of Hebrews that Paul wrote to the Jewish people, the believers. And he's talking to them about the coming of Christ and their patience regarding it. Things hard to be understood, specifically about Melchizedek, the removal of the Aaronic / Levitical priesthood, the abolition of ceremonial law and feast days and new moons and Sabbaths, etc., etc. Hard to be understood. And listen, there are Gentile Christians who have been heavily deceived by Judaistic propaganda, who today, 2,000 years after this was written, still do not understand what Paul wrote in Hebrews chapter 7.
Ask the average Christian, what does Melchizedek mean to you? And they will stare at you like you are from Mars. They know nothing of the Melchizedekan priesthood. They know nothing of the elimination of the Aaronic Levitical priesthood and all of the ceremonial laws, etc., that God gave to the nation of Israel under Moses, which has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, who has given us a new and better covenant. I would dare say the vast majority of people in our evangelical churches across America today have zero understanding of any of this. They're constantly talking about Jewish feast days and moons and all the holy days, and they're bringing Judaism into the church. Every day it gets worse and worse and worse. Our churches are filled with Judaizing pastors promoting Judaizing doctrines that Christ's cross has taken and nailed those Mosaic things to his cross. The ignorance of this. Hard to be understood, yeah. Hard to be understood. 2,000 years after Peter writes this to these Hebrew Christians, and now we, not only are the Hebrew Christians not getting it, although some do, but the Gentile Christians aren't getting it. They're as blind or worse as the Jewish Christians were when Peter wrote this. The Gentile Christians today are blind to the truth. And also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrestle, as they do also the other scriptures unto their own destruction. Let me tell you something, my friend. I don't care who you are, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter who you are. Whenever you wrestle, whenever you resist the truth of God, the scripture, the holy scriptures of God, all you are doing is facilitating your own destruction. You're facilitating your own destruction. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing you know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, and our churches by the thousands are led away by the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. Grow in grace. Talking about the coming of Christ and the end of the world and the world's melting in fervent heat and the destructiveness of God's wrath upon wicked and evil men. We are to grow in grace. Listen, child of God, are you growing in grace? Come on. Are you growing in your study of the scriptures? Are you growing in your prayer life? Are you growing in your testimony life? Are you growing in your life of witnessing and in your life of crucifying self? And are you growing in your compassion to fellow man, in your desire to give them truth, not out of a heart of bitterness and a heart of haughtiness and pride? A lot of people talk about hell, and the attitude they have is they hope people go there.
God is not willing. We should desire the salvation of all men. We should desire the help of all men spiritually. Our hearts should be warmer and warmer and warmer to the things of God, not colder and colder and colder. Our lives should be more dedicated and more fervent, not more inconsistent, letting things take us away from we know what God has called us to do, letting personal pettiness, letting other things, the allurement of this world, the entrapment of riches, the desire for material success, all these things can be used by the evil one to take us away from what God wants us to be doing in our lives. And we can justify it with any number of reasons of why we're not faithful and why we're not dedicated and why we're not serving and why we're slipping and why we're being less committed than we were. Why we all of a sudden don't have time to do that which God has called us to do. There's all kinds of reasons. Grow in grace. Grow, 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 grow. Grow in Liberty Fellowship. Come on. We're at the tip of the spear of the freedom fight in this country. If any congregation of believers should be growing in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, it should be this one. We can't fight this in a natural, physical way alone. We must have a spiritual power, a spiritual shield, a spiritual sword, a spiritual armor. And if we're not growing in the Lord ourselves, if we're not letting God enrich our lives, I'm not talking about money, I'm talking about spiritual enrichment. If we're not letting God do that, and if we're not going forward, 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 then we are not at the tip of any spear. We are beaten down under the foot of men and circumstances and the evil one who has tricked us by taking our attention away from that which God wants us to focus on. We can't let anything or anyone distract us and detour us from His will for our lives. Not anything or anyone. We cannot let our own families distract us and deter us from what God wants us to do. There's people all over creation. They're letting their wives, their husbands, their children, their kinfolk that are deterring them. There's only room for one king in this heart. And it's not a wife, it's not a husband, it's not a friend, it's not a child, it's not a mom and dad, it's not a neighbor, it's not a job, it's not money, it's not wealth, it's not position. There's only room for one king in this heart. And that king is the Lord Jesus Christ. He and He alone must sit on the throne of our hearts. And if so, then grow in His grace. Let's stand for prayer.